Wow. Piano is my favorite instrument. And I always like to remind us that, you know, special music offers an opportunity to reflect. And I don't know about you, but I always use special music to reflect on what's been said before. And I don't know about you, but I was out on the prairie in South Dakota. I was out on the barn, and I was thinking about that message. I mean, how do you, didn't you just see it? You could see the rope, you could see the lassos, you could see the fields, the grain. I mean, it just really was thrilling to me to think about it and to think about how growth is possible. I think the first message gives us a great springboard to talk about how growth is possible, how we as Christians live in this physical world and will be brought over to a spiritual world. And as we think about that, there's a great piece of scripture that we get the opportunity to turn to on this seventh day of the feast. And it's over in John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, we see a message crafted for this very, very day, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 40, John reminds us of this. In verse 37 of John 7, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing on him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from that crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly this is the prophet." The symbolism that is represented here from this message is truly rich. Like the music we heard, with its changes of keys, with its color, with its energy. Jesus wanted the people of that day to capture the energy that is possible. You and I have that energy. But we're reminded on the seventh day of the feast from our Savior of how all this is possible. Today, I think there's three great lessons from this piece of scripture. The symbolism is clear. Living water is possible. The Holy Spirit is obtainable. Jesus was announcing it on the seventh day of the feast. The second is that we must drink from the right source, Jesus Christ. We all know that. We're trying to encourage those who have not yet drunk to drink deeply of our Savior and what he does for the indwelling, the health and breath of your soul. And the other is on this seventh day of the feast, why Jesus stood and he said this was that salvation will come to all. It was read from 2 Peter chapter 3, my most favorite section of scripture. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is willing that all men should come to repentance. I just love that phrase. I think about the world tomorrow and I think all means all. I don't think Peter just put it in a little corner there. I think he meant that all. And that's what Jesus is saying, I think, on the seventh day of the feast here. So today I would like to go through a little more in depth this short, brief section of scripture. Now, for those of you who are over 35, here's what I would normally do. I would say, I'm going to tell you what the background of this is. I would tell you what we would ask the question, what did Jesus say? What did it mean for them? And by extension, what can it mean for us? For you and me. And fourth, I would say to you, how does it impart and impact the world tomorrow? Now, for those of you who are under 35, you are outcome driven. I must tell you what is in this message for you before you listen. So here's my pitch. If you're under age 35, here's the pitch. You must know what Jesus meant from these verses so that you can help people in the world tomorrow also drink of the fountain of life. If you want the greatest rush of life for the world tomorrow, you've got to understand what Jesus meant here. And then you also have to drink yourself. So, those of you who are under 35, hang on, because you'll have to go through all of us linear thinkers and go with my normal way. No, but seriously, there is a huge difference now, and the Barna Group and others talk about, I know Mr. Clark is really very schooled in this generational dynamics, but there is a different way of thinking. I had a young man come back from the feast a year ago. He had been overseas, he'd heard this wonderful message, and he comes up to me and says, I want to be baptized. And I said, why? He says, because I want to help those people in the world tomorrow. I says, okay, fine, we can deal with that. Now let's walk through how this all happens. But he, you see what I'm saying? His motivation was not that he needed himself clean, which was a part of the process. He recognized that he really had this outward goal, this very altruistic goal, that he wanted to help people in the world tomorrow. Well, I'll tell you how you get there. You got to get right inside first, and then we get to go do that. And he understood that, but it's a totally different way of coming at things. You know what I mean? So we try to meet everybody where they're at. So let's first start about what did this section of Scripture mean? What were the Jews really doing here? What was really going on this seventh day of the feast? Well, we know from Talmudic literature and other sources from the first, second, and third centuries what was happening, what had been recorded. In this section, what was happening is each day during the feast, each of the 7 days of the feast, there was a solemn procession of music. It was headed by the head Kohen, the priest, right? And so each morning, they would go to the pool of Siloam. They would draw out some water. Okay? They would march through the streets of Western Jerusalem. They would go up across what we would call the arch, Robinson's Arch, onto the temple platform in Jerusalem. And they would go over and inside the gate and in before the altar, and then they would pour out this water in a ritual. Now, what's fascinating about this is you have to understand a little more of the story. Why the Pool of Siloam? Why draw the water from there? Well, the Pool of Siloam was in the western side of Jerusalem. But how did the water ever get there? The water got there because King Hezekiah, when King Hezekiah had Sennacherib from Assyria bearing down off the central plain to Jerusalem to take it over, said, I have to give our city water. So he went to the Gihon Spring, which is inside the old Jebusite gate, okay, walled area, but now he needed that water to be more secure and to be inside Western Jerusalem. So they started digging. They started digging both ends, okay? They're 100 more feet below the ground. Now, today we kind of get this. You know, we put a borehole in and we have a big machine and we drill a hole through a mountain. Well, 533 meters. Okay, these guys are sounding rock from above and soundings from below, and they finally meet up in the middle, not quite middle. One team had better rock and better caverns than the other. In fact, not until approximately the 1890s did we know this was true. How many in this room have been in Hezekiah's tunnel? We have some people who've been in this room who've been in Hezekiah's tunnel, been knee deep in the water. Well, they dug this tunnel. So now, this analogy in the first century is that the priest had established this tradition of bringing this water, life-giving water, that came from the Gihon Spring that preserved Jerusalem during this attack, brought it out from the Siloam Pool where it had eventually meandered and come through. And now it comes in these lovely golden vessels, and it is poured out there at the altar in front of the temple of God. It reminds you, is it not, of Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This was what was in their minds in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It's okay to use your index if you don't know where Joel is. So, you know what? I figured it out. You see, we have a problem speaking now, because half of you have electronic devices. See, before we could hear this, and we would know, oh, you're about there, and I can start reading. Now half of you are, and you're there. But let me watch this. I've got my ribbon. I can go back to John 7 faster than you can electronically. Okay? Anyway. So, okay. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass after that word that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. The first century community was waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. This is what was going on. Now, interestingly, I bring up what else was going on. During this procession from the Pool of Siloam all the way over onto the Temple Mount platform, they would recite certain scriptural verses. And it's called the Halal. It's Psalm 113 through 118. And at various places in the procession, they would chant and drums. If you've been to Israel today, even when there's a bar mitzvah, you know, the dad hires a band and they've got the bongo drums going and they've got the two trumpets going and they're going through the streets for a bar mitzvah. It kind of gives you the flair for what it might have been like to go from the Pool of Siloam with all the priests in their robes and the people. The people had these luffas. There were palm fronds and other special leaves and things like this, and they would wave them in the air, and so they're going through. And so it was reminding them of how the Israelites had to meander. They had to go through the wilderness. All this symbolism is here on this seventh day of the feast. The people of Israel should be redeemed eventually. So here's what I would suggest, is that perhaps at the beginning of the march, we don't know precisely, but we do know from literature that this is the section that they would recite on all the holy days, Psalm 113 through 18, in various places and stages. And so would they not have begun the ceremony at the Pool of Siloam as they drew out the water, put it in the golden vase? Would it not say in Psalm 113, verse 1, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. They're looking forward to the outpouring of God's Spirit. They're looking for the continuation of the nation of Israel, for the restoration, for the return of the prophet. Okay? Everybody's eyes are still out here. Remember, Mary and Joseph aren't the only ones who thought about the prophecies. Their children and grandchildren, their cousins, their aunts and their uncles, everybody, they were keen. They were like, when is the date? Do you know what I mean? You know how sometimes we look at, well, is this news event going to be trigger this? Well, they had had it in their psychic since the return to Jerusalem. When would this be? Notice what it says here in verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Look, Israel at the time, Judah at the time, they had come back from Babylon by decree. And now they knew that they were carried away because of their disobedience. They never wanted to go away again. Okay? King Herod comes along around 65 to 35 BC. He restores the Temple Mount. He rebuilds the temple. Some say perhaps almost prior to its even former glory. He enlarges the temple compound platform 6 times. To hold over 100,000 people. Why? Herod was no dummy. 3 pilgrimage feasts, right? Deuteronomy 16, 16. 3 times in the year your males shall appear before the Lord your God. And what happens at the Feast of Tabernacles? All these people take up their belongings and they go to Jerusalem. And guess what? Herod gets to collect bed tax. You know, on your hotel bill over here, it says room tax, bed tax, da, da, da. Guess what? Herod's collecting tax. He needs tax money. So why does he enlarge the whole platform? To make it better for the people. More people can come to the temple. More can rejoice. The temple was there. They wanted this restoration. It's in their hearts, their minds, their psyche. Ellicott's commentary for English readers makes a comment. Amid the joyful cries of the people, the priest then, as he came around to the altar, he would pour out the water on the western side of the altar of burnt offering, while another priest would pour a wine offering on the western side at the same time. Interesting symbolism. What's on the east? What's on the east side of the altar? The Mount of Olives. The eastern gate to the city of Jerusalem. Okay, the whole eastern wall of the Temple Mount compound is also the city wall at that point. The eastern gate. What happened at the eastern gate? Remember, Christ in the season before came down off the hill of the Mount of Olives in Bethesda. And they laid their cloaks on the ground. They laid the fern palms down. And he came in on a donkey through the eastern gate to the Temple Mount campus. Fascinating. Fascinating. That eastern temple compound gate is closed today. It was closed by the Muslims in 810 AD. It was reopened by the Crusaders in 1022. It was walled up by Saladin after the regaining of Jerusalem in 1187. And Ottoman Sultan, I love this name, Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent. It's not enough just to be the Sultan, you have to be the Magnificent. Kind of like that. He rebuilt it along with that temple structure compound on the eastern side with the city in 1541. And it has remained closed ever since because the Muslim world thinks that could keep Christ out. Ooh. Don't quite think so. Okay. So, but on the seventh day of the feast then, okay, as the water was being poured out, the Kohans were blowing golden trumpets, singing sacred songs. They were chanting the halal as they went along on these stations. And so now it's the culmination on this seventh day of the feast when they would take another tradition, another great piece of heritage, and they would come into the temple around the altar and they would march seven times as a symbol of what? Remembering how Joshua and the children of Israel had circled Jericho, the world as it exists. Now, waiting for what? The way in which God would lay down the walls and allow something new to come about. So says Tremulous, as quoted by Benson's commentary. David Stern in the Jewish New Testament commentary on page 178 refers to these wonderful stories. JerusalemVirtualLibrary.org is a great source. So now there's a second element, what was going on. What was the scriptural basis for this practice? It's Isaiah 12, right? We saw early Joel, which may have been the inspiration. But where did they really get this from? Isaiah chapter 12. With Isaiah 12 not been in their psychics as they began to do this? Isaiah 12 to verse 2. Because remember, they wanted to be right with God. It says, behold, God is my salvation. I trust and be not afraid. For you, Isaiah 12, verse 2, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The well of salvation, the Gihon spring to the Siloam pool to water coming to the temple. This was totally symbolic for the people of the day. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 44, this too was perhaps inspiration for them. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants. And my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the water courses. Water gives life. The symbolism here must not be lost on it. Everything springs from water, from clean, pure water. We get to ask a question now. Does Jesus accept their application of Scripture, their illustration, their tradition? The answer is, I think, he does because of the way in which he responds. What happened at other times in the temple setting? Think about this. John lays the scripture out well for us. In John chapter 7, you know, many times the New Testament writers, they take some of the accounts and stories and we wonder why. Well, why aren't they all in such a linear fashion? You know, on September the 15th of 001, they did this. And in October, they did this. You're like, well, why has one book got some of it written this way? Because they were trying to remember, as Ellicott says in his commentary, the voice, the timbre, the tempo of how Christ brought all of this to the people's hearts and minds, and how they had come to really believe what had happened to them happened. So watch what he says in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, backing up, remembering another temple period, another temple encounter, in verse 25, John chapter 7. Notice what he says here. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not him whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him." He must be the guy, because they can't touch him. I mean, they're scared of him, or they're endorsing him. You know what I mean? We see a lot of that in the political game. Well, so-and-so's going to say this so that you'll think this, right? And we see this political endorsement. Well, are they wondering about this? Notice what it says here. Do the rulers know indeed that truly this is the Christ? Not just a prophet. They're saying, is this the guy? Is this the restorer of Israel? However, we know where this man is from. Oh, born on the wrong side of the track. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. That's true. Remember, there's other scriptures. I won't go there, but you think about it. In the Old Testament, the way he will come, etc. Well, would we really know where he was born? Well, how is this possible? Okay. Then Christ cried out. Notice now what it says here. And Christ cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." And verse 30 and 31, watch the reply. This is how John remembers how it impacted them. He says, look, therefore they sought to take him. Why? Because they said he was God. This is blasphemous. They had been carried away to Babylon because they had broken the law of God, because they hadn't been hearing to God, and now they didn't want this to happen again. And is this guy really the prophet? He's saying he's God. We don't get this. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, their heads are spinning, and I mean, there's angst going on. Okay, watch what he says here. John says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. You know what I mean? John's saying, I remember it. I remember that day. They were vehement. They were mad. And he walked right through the crowd. John remembers. John wants us as a true witness to remember. This was exciting. This was this is the guy we had handled and knew and believed. And truly he was the one, because he went right on wherever he was supposed to go. He had a boldness to his life because he had a mission. Notice one. Because his hour had not yet come. This is John writing, right? And saying they couldn't take him because it wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time. John's writing in retrospect. He knows what the whole... He's going down later. Now look, and many of the people believed in him, John says, and said, when the Christ come, will he do more signs than these? Which this man has done. How much more will it take? Some of them believed. You and I have believed. Have we not? Jesus, I submit to you, accepts the symbolism here in John chapter 7. And John records it as so. What did Jesus really say that day? And what does it mean? Did it mean for them? What did it mean for them as Jesus stood on this high day, if you would, the seventh day of the feast, when they had done this big, big ceremony, when they had brought it in, the water, and marched around the altar seven times and poured out the wine offering, they had poured out the water offering. On this occasion, what's it say in John chapter 7, verse 37? On that last day, John wanted everybody to remember all of the richness of the day, all that he could remember, the burnt offerings and the smoke, and if he could say, it smelled this way. I mean, Mr. Johnson was trying to take us out to the barn there, but he wasn't able to bring the smell of it, right? He wasn't, and not just a good smell, but the smell of the hay, the smell of the newness. He was talking about the frost in the air. I mean, the writers in the New Testament really want us to get what it was like to be there. And John says, on that last day, we had watched this procession happen each day. We'd been with Christ, and we were there waiting for the whole procession to come into the temple compound right before the temple and the offering and the altar. We had good seats. Folks over there, we had good seats. You know what I mean? We'd gotten here 3 hours early so we could be right up front, right? So he says, on that last, that great day of the feast, John wanted everybody to remember that they had seen all the symbolism, that Jesus stood and he cried. The Greek, you know, is very explicit. The word cry is krazo, K-R-A-Z-O, krazo. Doesn't it just sound like, great on you? And krazo, you know why? Because it means to cry like the raven. Jesus didn't stand up and say, I have something to say. You know what I mean? They had just finished all of this. And they were all still. And Jesus stands. He stood. He stood his ground. He had a job to do, our Savior. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me, he says, and drink. This krazo is the same phrase that the crowd did when they cried to crucify our Lord. Crucify him, krazo! Chilling words, is it not? It's the same word used in the Greek when our Savior cried out from the cross, it is enough. Oh Lord, krazo, he cried. John wanted us to remember that our Savior made a statement. He made a statement of all ages because of the symbolism that was there. They were looking for the invisible Spirit of God to come. And he says, you must first come to me. And then you can receive rivers of living water. Jesus calls the language of the day, the traditions, and draws out all of their real implications. If any man thirst, let him come to him and drink. The symbolism is rich across Israel's history. It's across their history because it brings to mind their dwelling in tents. They're coming up through the whole Jordan River Valley, coming across the Jordan, once again with water. They came through the Red Sea. All of this is in their minds. All of this is contemplated by them. In these last chapters, remember, they had remembered the children of Israel dying of thirst in the wilderness in Exodus 17, right? Where they came and said, Moses, better that we had been in Egypt with all the rich steak and lovely rations that the Egyptians were giving us and the clean water. I bet there was clean water. No. But on this day, they had also done something else. You know, as you get into the end of the Halal, Psalm 113 through 118, in the great chant that would have been done, imagine as they came into the temple compound and they read Psalm, the end of the Halal. What if on Psalm 114, remember they would have read this in verses 1, hearkening back to all the symbolism the water represents for Israel. When Israel went out of Egypt, verse 1 of Psalm 114, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, people who don't talk about salvation, people who didn't understand that you could live forever with a God. No. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea, we saw it fled. Jordan was turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. This is the symbolism. Go to verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Rock that brings forth nothing unless the power of God goes to it. And then river of water came out to feed not 10 people, 100 people, but thousands upon thousands upon thousands. This is in their history. This is in their psyche as they stand and they pour the water out that day. Is it not interesting that this is the symbolism that they had that day? They had witnessed all these wonderful acts of salvation through the very analogy of water. There's a great other analogy in the New Testament. It's found over just a few pages back in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, you're ahead of me probably. In John chapter 4, remember, at the well of the Samaritan? In John chapter 4, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." We heard about it earlier today. This life is just the temporary womb. This life is not meant to contain us forever. Jesus was leading everybody to everlasting life. His purpose was to come to be, yes, a sacrifice first, but to point the way. You and I know the way. The way is Jesus Christ. Living water, he said he would give to this woman. It was not lost on Paul. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. How did Paul interpret it? Not just John, not just the 12. Even Paul, a Pharisee, schooled in the law and the traditions of Israel and Judah, says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, "And they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul got the point. John tries to help us get the point in John chapter 7 to remember that. But remember, the symbolism is not complete. On that day, they also would have remembered Zechariah 14. On that day, they would have remembered Zechariah 14. This is what it meant to them. This is what Jesus, I think, allows them to capture. But remember, he extends it. Because what was the prophecy in Zechariah 14, verse 8? "And in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the east, half of them towards the west. In both summer and winter it shall occur." Or over in Ezekiel chapter 47, it talks about the flowing of water from the threshold of the temple forevermore. A future physical healing. But Jesus talks in, as John records it in John chapter 7, about the spiritual healing of the inner man. The inner man who cannot get connected to a spiritual God without the bridge, and that bridge is Christ Jesus, right? We know this. Had they contemplated in the first century that they were looking for more than a physical restoration? Had they contemplated that they really needed personal, inter-conscious, cleansing healing? No. Here at the feast, John records that they sought a physical healing, but Christ sought to give them a spiritual healing. What did all this mean? This scene again. Imagine as they march through the streets, the priests in their lovely adorned. You know, the high priest had all the stones for representing all the 12 tribes of Israel on his sash and his mitered hat. You know what I mean? This pageantry that came into the temple with all its pomp and circumstance, golden trumpets, sounds, and they come up there again. And here's the thing. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it's fun. "As they entered the temple court, a okay, the outer court, Psalm 118, would they not have just said this? Get this. Look at what they probably read before they walked into the where the altar was in that inner court. Not the inner, but the outer inner. Okay, you can get that. The stone which the builders rejected. They read this. The stone which the builders rejected. They perhaps chanted it to a beat. The stone, you know, maybe Mr. Graham can write a new hymn about this or something. You know, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Physical or spiritual? Send us prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying this. Do they really understand what they're asking? We have blessed you from the house of God. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifices with the cords according to the horns of the altar. That has great symbolism. And you are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then what happened? They poured the water, and now it's quiet. The trumpets have stopped. No one said anything, and Jesus stands. And he cries aloud inside the compound with the rocks and the stones so that everybody could hear him without a microphone. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It's a great quote from McLaren's Expositions in the Bible. And Mr. McLaren writes it this way. He says, these are strange words to say anywhere and anywhen. But they are daring words to say in the temple court. For there and then, they could mean nothing less than Christ laying his hand on the oldest of miracles for the nation of Israel, which pointed to the rock in Exodus 17 that had yielded the water. Here, Jesus was asserting that all which they had done was typified. It was repeated. It was fulfilled. It was transcended in himself. And not that a handful of nomads could know it, but it was a transcendence that would extend for all, in all times, in all the future. True, you and I believe that Jesus is claiming to offer the better alternative to a ritual of water pouring, that Jesus is where it all starts. That if you cannot recognize that Jesus is the way, you can't come to the Father. The lesson is clear, Jesus is saying. Living water starts with him. Thirsty, symbolism for their time, but it extends beyond their time. It extends to a question that you and I get to ask. What about me? Yes! John's saying yes. Notice how he says it in verse 39. John remembers, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom believing in him would receive. You and I have received the Spirit of God because of our acknowledgement of the power of Jesus' cleansing lifeblood. John remembered it. This is what happens. We now have a life that flows from us that is not our own because we acknowledge the Savior. Is it any wonder, you know, if any of us are thirsty, young people, if you want to know how to fill the yearning that's in your soul, Psalm 107 verse 9 says, God will satisfy the longing soul. He will fill your hungry soul with goodness. We are here to say to you, your life is nothing without Christ. Your life is nothing without God on your side. Your life is everything. It's the God is our champion. He will heal your inner soul. He will help you do everything the right way. He is the living water. He's changed our hearts and minds and souls. We'd be totally different people if we didn't walk with him. He is the light. He is the way. Try it. You'll like it. Here a little, there a little. A prayer before you go to seventh grade. a prayer before you have to kick somebody else out of their seat who's being mean to you. Jesus is the way. There's a saying, don't be knee-deep in the river and lacking for thirst. We're knee-deep in the water, as we heard in the first message. We've got all these messages, right? Put your hand down in the water and drink. Drink of this word, which is living and powerful, that will change who and what you are. Psalm 42. Remember what it says in Psalm 42? I'll just quote it in passing. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When you have that yearning that says, oh, I want to go shopping just to fulfill my... I'm making a joke, but you know what I mean? We have these cravings for life. We want our soul filled. We want to do something that's worthwhile. That worthwhileness starts with God. And it starts with His Son, Jesus Christ, who says, I am the living way. If any man thirsts, let him come to me. Here, Jesus makes a bold claim. He makes the claim. He's saying, look, I am separate altogether from any other prophet. I am able to set aside every aspiration. I am able to meet every spiritual want. I am able to meet every true desire because I am the way. Here he claims not to be able to do this for you or you or you. Jesus claims to be able to do this for all at all times throughout eternity. He claims to be God in the flesh. He claims nothing less. He has delivered definitely nothing less in your life and mine. Jesus is the living and the right way. Our lives, this fall feast, is to remind us that we can be stirred. Stirred that the whole world is about someday to drink of the true rock, Jesus Christ, as you and I have drunk. How does this impact the world tomorrow? It changes everything. We have no new mantra to bring. We have new manifesto to deliver. We have one thing to say. Drink of the rock, Christ Jesus, and God will show you the way. That's our message for the future. That's our message for people now. It's our message at camp. It's our message in our publications. It's our message in our sermons. Nothing less. Because it is the power that changes everything. John chapter 7, verse 39. Notice this. The Holy Spirit, which has come to us. John remembers, I must go, he says, and a comforter will come. Verse 40. Notice. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard him say this, John remembers the murmur, the voice, the undertone, say, this is the prophet. They were there. They heard him. They had seen the water. They had seen it poured out. The symbolism is rich. And John remembers that a lot of people said, you betcha. They got it. They said, this is the prophet. How wonderful. You and I have said, this is the way. We have recognized that this is truth. Now, what's interesting, I take you back to pick up on one concept I left for the end. And it says, verse 37, by Christ he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Drink offers two expressions for one and the same thing. First of all, you must see the water. You must answer the call. Christ is not going to pick up the bottle and jam it down your throat. In religious terms, you must appropriate Christ. You must approach him. You must appropriate him. You must drink the water. It is a vain thing, says Ellicott in his commentary. It is a vain thing that the water should be gushing from the rock there unless you make it your own by drinking it. It must pass your lips. It must become your personal possession. And then we must adhere to Christ. It's not enough to recognize that we were thirsty yesterday. We're thirsty today. We'll be thirsty tomorrow. The feast is to remind us there's one true way on the seventh day of the feast for us and the whole world to drink in of a way of peace and love and care and kindness. We must go back to the source every day, every hour, in every need, at every occasion, at every time. Because Jesus said, I am the water, and I will fulfill the thirst. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to be a part of the Church of God community. When I look around and I hear the stories, I watch the people silently giving envelopes to people. I watch people give people rides to church, people to call, and how you doing? These are acts of love from converted people whom the Spirit of God is flowing out of their bellies because of what our Savior has done. You and I are those people. We are the advance guard, yes. And rivers of living water are already flowing from us. Is it any wonder that John remembers in these verses that living water, he wanted to say, was obtainable because he had received the Spirit of God and he knew others would too. We have believed and drunk from the rock, which is Christ Jesus. And our third big lesson today is that the Holy Spirit is flowing from us as a reflection of how it will flow to all people in the future. What a great plan by a great God. We have received that indwelling of His Spirit. Is it any wonder we read earlier today in Revelation 21 and verse 6 that it says what? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to those who thirst. If you're thirsty, you've got to take a drink today, tomorrow, forever. We have received that Spirit of God. It is living. It is flowing. It is an invitation from the Savior. It is a truth from our high priest. It is the proclamation of our soon coming King, who will say to all people of all ages, of all time, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink.